I definitely missed you guys, so much so. I want to just remind us this morning, we have many who have lost people. I know most recently this week, Miss Beverly Tucker has passed on. And so remember Tommy in your prayers and many others who are suffering today. It's a sad time when we lose people that we love. I just want to ask you to remember them in prayer and send them an encouraging word, phone call, email, just be sensitive. Let's be the body that God has called us to be. Well, as I said, I'm very, very happy to be back. I want to say something that most people will probably laugh at, but I'm very serious. I am so glad to not be in Florida. Can I have an amen from somebody? Come on. I used to live in Florida and all over the South, and I have become an Ohioan. And I guess the first test is, can you survive the winter? I can survive the winter. The second test is when you go home and fill out a place and want to come back. And I am officially an Ohioan from that perspective. I did my drill, my 2 weeks of training at Tyndall Air Force Base. And I prayed a good bit about where to go to do my training. Our commander said to get out of a Dodge and go do something around the Air Force. And I needed something where I could be needed, if that makes sense. I didn't want to just randomly go to a base and be that extra guy. Well, Tyndall Air Force Base has a brand new wing chaplain. They just came to an inspection. He hasn't even unpacked his boxes yet. The senior NCOIC, the senior enlisted person who deals with the entire chapel function, had a baby the day I got there and was out for 12 days. One of the chaplains is deployed to southern Iraq, and another of the chaplains got snatched away to SOS, which is a 6-week training course. So they were completely gutted as a chapel staff and devastated. And I walked in, and the wing chaplain goes, he embraced me, never met the man, but he said, I'm so glad you're here, Chaplain Black. So I feel like I was able to serve. So thank you for sending me to the greater mission of the Air Force. I got to hear the F-22s digest my breakfast every morning. It was incredible. I was right on the flight line. I got to preach at my old service. I was stationed there for 4 years. And so it was a blessing, a lot of hard work and a lot of heat. And I am very, very glad to be home. So thank you all. Thank you all for the warm welcome. If you are a visitor with us today, let me just say that you are a very special and honored guest. I know I've seen a few faces that I don't recognize this morning. Thank you for coming. Thank you for taking the time to just slip in on Church in the Falls. I've got some good news and some bad news for those of you who are visitors. The bad news is this morning I have a very challenging, tough topic, one that makes everybody squirm a little bit. The good news is you're off the hook. Because it is for family members. It is for our church. It is for believers in God. If you are a Christian and are just passing through, maybe it'll step on your toes a little bit, but probably not as much, because you can kind of step back and go, oh yeah, those guys over there. And you feel free to do that. But I want to challenge us today with something, and you'll see where we're going. We've been talking about the church. What is the church? Why is it important? Why did God die for it and create it? And we've had several major topics, and I'll run you through this really quickly. The first one we looked at is, we don't go to church, but we are the church. Don't go to church, but be the church. Really, really critical distinction from what most people think. In the second week, we talked about, to be the church, we must be with the church. We talked about how having a habit of coming to the assembly is really important, because you never know who needs you to be there. And then we talked about, to be the church, we must grow into the church. And I showed you that cyclical thing, if you remember. I think we got a picture of that, of how we grow bigger and broader, and our responsibility goes up and our impact goes up. And we looked at embrace, encourage, engage. Remember how it's a head, heart, external, internal, constantly moving reality in which we move more and more deeper with God. And we never stop embracing, encouraging, or engaging. And that was the model that we used to grow with, based on the way that Jesus taught us to love God and to love others. And then we talked about, on Father's Day, how Jesus was in control because he was a man under authority. And every one of us, because we're in a family, we have peers, we have subordinates who are looking to us for leadership, and we have someone who we look to for leadership. And it's just the way it is. There's a reality to authority. And Jesus understood that, and he has placed it in the church. And last week, Michael talked about how the church is a family, and it involves a radical commitment of love, a radical movement towards one another. So much so that it requires new eyes to see, to really understand how do we fit together as a family? How do we radically love one another? There's nothing quite like being on a military base on the 4th of July. It's a neat thing to feel the excitement and the charisma. And I got to thinking about, we're celebrating Independence Day. And my brain went immediately to independence. I know independence is not a word, but sometimes I think we've moved from this independent from one place to interdependent of another, to more of an undependent mindset where we're all equal, we're all separate, and nobody bothers nobody. And that's the beauty of America, that element of it. And yet it's so not how we were started or the goal of our founding fathers. And I think we have in the church today kind of a challenge or a problem. God has called us to be very countercultural, and we do not fit into political correctness. In fact, I think a lot of times the things that we do as a church directly oppose the way the world is. And more as you see the world around us changing. And this is always challenging. It's always tough. How do we live in that? How do we survive in that tension where we are called to a different standard, to a different set of values? And I think it's somewhat of a devolution, if you will, an evolution from what the founding fathers originally thought. I want to challenge you with one thought and compare it to our thoughts today. We talk about this idea of a separation of church and state, for example. I get to love on this one all the time in the military because I work for the federal government as a minister. The dichotomy is challenging. Yet it was instituted by George Washington himself before the Constitution was written. There's a reality there. And we think, well, what about this separation of church and state? Really, there's a wall. It's to protect the church from the state. Never was it intended to protect the state from the church. See, that misnomer that was never intended is this idea that has kind of devolved over the years. And I think that something similar has happened in our church. And I think maybe the best way to say that is to say that there is this idea that there's a separation between disciple and discipline. And it's not true. They're the same word. Now I want to kind of reframe. I know I'm jumping back and forth. Just follow me. It'll kind of come together here in a little bit. What I want you to understand is that as much as our country was founded on an expectation that Christianity, specifically, faith generically, would impact the state and engage it and change it. For example, George Washington said, "To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." It's the way he thought. Thomas Jefferson, our least religious, if you will, a lot of people talk about it. He says, "God who gave us life also gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their basis?" In other words, if you remove God, there's nothing to stand on. There are no liberties. Again, this idea that there's a separation is not there. And what I want you to see is that as our country has evolved to a different place, the church has followed suit. Once upon a time, it was understood that if you're a part of a kingdom, a church, if you're a part of a fellowship, that discipline was assumed to be part of a disciple's life. But now we go with the political correct model that says, I'll do whatever I want to do, and you do whatever you want to do. As long as we don't interact with one another and mess each other up, it's all good. The Bible teaches differently. And I want to challenge you with some teaching today to think differently about that. And not just to go the way our country has typically gone, with a political correct model that we don't talk about things and we just stay out of everybody's business. That is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. When we discipline our children, for example, do they like it? Say no, somebody. Do you like it when you were disciplined by your parents? Do you have a certain understanding of why it's important, though? And see, that dichotomy of don't like it is not always bad for us. Don't like it, but necessary. That's the reality of our world. It's the reality of our families, and we are a family, church. We're brothers and sisters, and that's the way the Bible describes us. We have an obligation to discipline one another, to engage one another. See, the noun is disciple. The verb is discipline. America is great because of an absolute rule of law. If the president breaks the law, what happens supposedly to the president? He gets arrested. Well, he is the president. He's the most powerful person in America. Quite frankly, the world. Isn't he above the law? Say no. Why is he not above the law? Because the law comes from who? We are endowed by our Creator. This is important. This is what makes America special to the rest of the world, because it says that we're all equal under the law. There is no one above the law. The church is the foundation of that concept. We are all equal under the law of God. And there's no one above the law, because God brings the law. And I want you to think about it this way, because what happens to our elders? You know, they're the powerhouses in a local church. They're accountable to God. They have authority to direct the affairs of the church, according to the Bible. But what happens if they become sinners and they break the law? 1 Timothy 5 says it this way. But those elders who are sinning should be corrected in front of everyone. This will be a warning to the others. I command you, listen to Paul now. I command you to follow these instructions. And he says it again. I command you in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ Jesus, and in the sight of the angels. That's pretty strong. Treat everyone the same. Don't favor one person over another. The voice says it this way. Bring any believers who persist in sinning before the community and publicly scold them, so that all the rest will know to fear sin and its consequences. Ouch. Can we all feel that? And ooh, don't like that. We don't want to talk about that. That's not the American way. It's the biblical way. And I want to just lift that up as a paradigm to begin chewing on as we unpack some thoughts today. The reality is, America is great because it's based on the way the church is run. There's a dynamic that we're all equal. There is no priest that is higher than anyone else. I represent someone who speaks to you because I have a skill and I have some knowledge and some education. I've been hired to do a job. Now, my job goes beyond that. It's who I am. Don't hear me wrong. But in the end, any one of you have just as much authority to be here. The elders are men who have been living life so long and so godly that we want to follow them. We said, hey guys, would you lead us? Because we got tough decisions to make. And they stand up and say, you know what? I'm willing. Leaders are not leaders unless they're followed. It always starts with an understanding that we all come from the same place. And we're encouraging one another to be at a better place. That dynamic must have some level of discipline or it won't work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the New Living Translation says it this way. All scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong with our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and to equip us to do every good work. If you get your fill in the blank, the first point is point. That's pretty easy, right? What is the point of all this? The point is this, that God has called his church to discipline each other. As much as that feels uncomfortable to us, it must be understood that that is God's intent in the church, to discipline one another for the sake of something better. Now that leads us to the second one. The point of it is to discipline. God has called us. But the purpose of discipline is a little bit more touchy. And I want to unpack this a minute, because sometimes we get to this first point and we think, whoa, what are we doing? Let me explain. The purpose of discipline. In Romans 15, 14, Paul says this to a church that he's just written a dynamic, wonderful letter about love and concern and getting along and all these different things. He says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are, notice three things, full of goodness, that you are filled with knowledge. You know what's up. Now, sometimes our churches stop with those two. But the third one is competent to instruct one another. Now the word competent, the idea here is that you are capable. You've learned a skill to navigate tough things. And you have the knowledge to do it and the goodness of heart to do it with. But the word teaching here is a little different than what it's translated in the NIV. Teaching, there's several words in the Greek. One of them is this word didasko, which is more the intellectual teaching. I'm going to tell you that the party starts at 3:30, not at 3. It really has no behavior impact. It's more of an intellectual knowledge. That's the idea of a didasko teacher. This word, however, is a word called nutheteo. What it means is to impact the will. It assumes a negative response. It assumes that when you teach the person, they're going to go, wait a minute. And they're going to react against you. And you must then overcome that with the right attitude, the right purpose, the right knowledge, etc. That's the dynamic of this teaching. And he's saying that I am celebrating the fact that you as a church have the right knowledge, the right attitude and heart, and you know how to get it done. You know how to correct the wrongs. You know how to teach people in order to change the will. Socrates, for example, used the first word from the perspective of details that may be incorrect. He uses the second one, however, for misguided motive or will. In the military, we have something called a mentoring moment. When your boss pulls you over and says, okay, let me give you a mentoring moment. Now, when that happens, you just kind of stay quiet because you did something that needs to be corrected. It's not just you said 3 and it meant 3:30. It meant you just screwed up, boy. Now, listen up. And that's what we do. We teach one another. Well, that is a concept that is in the church. And that is what he's saying. I am confident that you have the skills to do that. Church, I don't think we have the skills to do that. And I want to challenge us to gain those skills. Remember, Paul is coming out of a section, chapter 14 and 15 of Romans. Remember the weaker brother, stronger brother discussion? Where, well, you want to eat meat offered to idols? You go ahead and do that as long as your conscience is clear. But someone else is offended by it. He's dealing with interpersonal conflict. And then right from that, he says, you have the right, the ability, and you're good at correcting one another. So even in the context of somewhat of a let everybody do their own thing because they answer to God, in that context, there's still an expectation of admonishing one another. Are you hearing me say yes? All right? I want to challenge you because I think we've taken this so lightly. To be disciplined is really, really important to be a part of the church. Now, I've thought to myself, why do we not do this very well? I think it has a root in our heritage and our culture. I think we have disciplined so many issues that were not intended to be disciplined, that now we're scared to do any of it. For example, instrumental versus none. Have you heard some battles on that one? What about KJV, NIV? If it was good enough for Peter and Paul, it's good enough for me. Have you heard that one? Right? As if he spoke the King James Version. I mean, it's crazy stuff. And we've gotten all righteous and about it and this, and we've judged people, and that's where that frustration comes from. Well, we're not here to do that. Well, not about those things. Eating meat to idols. Maybe drinking or not drinking. There's a hot one, right? And we've gotten all up in arms unbiblically around things that we shouldn't have been talking about. And so now as a reaction in our healthy churches, we just don't do anything. Well, that's just as bad on the other side, church. That is not what God has called us to. Discipline is center. And I want to take you, judge not lest ye be judged. You've heard that, right? That's the answer we get when we start talking about discipline. Well, let me take you to that context, Matthew 7. Jesus says, judge not, starting in verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And in the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think that's real important what he's saying there. And then he immediately says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, paying no attention to the plank in your own eye? See, the focus is about equality there, not about judging or not. It's a little different. Notice, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you haven't taken the time to take the plank out of your own eye? You hypocrite! Now here's his marching orders. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then judge not lest you be judged. Is that what it says? No. Then you see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see the difference there. This is the context people quote, and it's out of context. Judgment in this context is about absolute. It's like name calling or racial judgment. It's like, well, you're a black man, therefore you're not as intelligent as everyone else. That kind of prejudice is an absolute blanket statement that locks people into a box. That is the judgment Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says to one of us, God forbid any of us in here, depart from me, you are guilty. Now that's judgment. There's an absolute finality to that that says you are done. Your time is over. Goodbye. That is what we're not called to do. That is what we don't judge. And that's in this context. In verse 15 through 20, he talks about these false prophets and seeing their fruit, and you can judge them by their fruit. And in verse 21, he continues on. Same kind of context. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. In verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. So Jesus is very clear about what he means here. Judgment that we're not supposed to be a part of is to say, you are done. Bye-bye. You're just a, give it a name. We're called not to do that. Yet that's ironically what we do the most of. We call people names. We judge people. And we wrap them with a bow as if there's no hope for you. This is who you are. The Bible says no to that. The Bible, Jesus very clearly says, don't judge people like that. Instead, you focus on the plank and focus on the speck, and you discipline one another to make things balance so that all of us will be better, so that when judgment really does happen, we'll all be in a better place. Do you follow that, church? That's the context that we like to take that one from. See, the purpose, you want to fill in your blank, the purpose of discipline is to pull people back by pushing them away. It's to draw people into good fellowship by letting them experience disfellowship. It's a way of putting pressure. So people say, I don't want to be over here. I want to be with you. And we bring them in. My kids are all sick today, so I can tell stories and nobody's going to tell them, right? There's been a few times. All right, good. There's been a few times I've taken one of my kids and put them on the front porch because they would not be quiet. I removed them from the environment and locked the door. When you calm down, we'll let you back in. We'll talk. And that separation has a powerful effect because they're standing there going, I belong in there. And I'm like, you do belong in here, but not with that attitude. When your behavior changes, then your placement will as well. See, that is the goal of disfellowshipping. That's the goal of pushing people away for the sake of pulling them back. It creates a desire that they want to come back. But it implies some kind of fellowship. I mean, if you have someone like, say, a random stranger comes up to you and says, you're an idiot, I don't like you. You're most likely going to say to them, who are you talking to? I don't even know you. It's like, it doesn't affect you because I don't know you. There's nothing there. If your spouse comes to you and says, I don't like you, it's a whole different thing, isn't it? When your sweet little girl looks up in your face and says, Daddy, you were mean to me today. Oh, that affects me. Because we're in fellowship. We're in relationship. And the idea that Michael was talking about, this radical family that we've got going on, it affects us when we say, that is not okay. What you're doing is going to hurt you. It hurts me. It hurts everybody. Stop it. That's discipline. And God has called us to it in the church in a very radical, radical way. I'm going to take you to another passage, 1 Corinthians 5. This is a one that is going to blow your mind. It blows my mind every time I read it. I have no idea what he's saying here, but I get the point, and we're going to start with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to skip through all the sordid details. Let's jump to verse 5. Verse 5 says this. Paul's talking here to the church in Corinth. Hand this man over to Satan. Just let that resonate for a minute. He tells the church, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There's a lot of information there. I don't know what handing over to Satan looks like, but I think it's a valid prayer and it's a scriptural one. When someone is away from the Lord, we have a responsibility to do something to make them feel uncomfortable. Let the Lord do it. By all means, pray about it that way. But what is the goal? Did you see the purpose? So that they would be what on the last day? They would be saved on the last day. That's the purpose. See, discipline that is done with a haughty spirit or an angry vibe misses the point. The purpose of discipline is to draw people back, to save them from their own devices. Verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch? In other words, that person in your midst is destroying and dirtying up the water hole. How many of you would drink water out of the toilet? Nobody? I mean, it's perfectly clean. Yeah, we've got a few folks. If you have water from the toilet, it doesn't matter the fact that you just cleaned it with bleach, does it? There's just something mental about it. You just know that's toilet water. When someone brings toilet water into our assembly, we'll call that sin. It will contaminate the whole bowl. How do you like that? It will contaminate us. So Paul says there's two reasons. One is for the sake of their life, and two, to protect the body. Both are important. And it involves things like handing over to Satan. Again, I don't get all that, but at least you see the point of how important this is. Verse 9, I've written in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, we'd have to leave the world. Clearly, that's not what he's saying, okay? But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who, and here's the point, calls himself a brother, and I'm going to add or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. You pick the list. Someone who operates in a guilty, God-forsaken way. With such a man, do not even eat. There's an association, a removal from, because it pollutes the water, and that's the hope of them being on a different path, so that one that doesn't end in death. And he continues down in chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you have a dispute with another, dare he take it before an ungodly for judgment? Instead, take it before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Again, I don't know what that means, but there's something powerful we're called to do. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Now, this is the part that blows me away. Do you not know that you will judge angels? How many times have we seen that? The angels in the assembly, and Paul commands by God and by Christ Jesus and by the angels, whoever they are, we will judge them too. I don't know what that looks like, church, but do you get the point? It is important for us to use the word judge, not in the way Jesus talked about, in an absolute locking up, throwing someone away way, but in the way that is appropriate, and that is to discipline one another, to say that is not good. That is not healthy. As Matthew 7 talks about, we didn't read all of it, good fruit comes from good trees, bad fruit comes from bad trees. Judge the fruit. If you're not seeing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, if these things are not more and more abundant in our lives, we have a responsibility to see it, to judge it, to call it out. And we know what that's like. You get in a fight with one of your brothers and sisters and they don't show very good judgment. What do we do about that? We're all guilty of this. I think the beauty is the speck plank remembrance. When you get upset about the speck, don't forget your own plank. We need to go into this humbly, okay? But we've got to go into it. And I think what we've done is say, I'll just stay with my plank. You stay with your speck. We're all good. And both of us are on the wrong path. God has called us to be uncomfortable with one another. There's that radical piece that Michael talked about. Radical love means we do what is necessary for the people that we love. That's a good, fair question. Do we love the people? But that's what we're called to do. The brother of Jesus, James, says it a little different way. James 4, 11 and 12 says, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. This is that idea of bad words, wrapping them with a bow. Anyone who speaks against his brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you're not keeping the law. but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and only one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, if we just stop there, you think, okay, now he's disagreeing with Jesus and Paul. But the context is slander. See, the idea of slander is, oh yeah, that person is, and you call him a name. And you break their reputation from the outside. You wrap them with a bow as if they can never grow beyond their brokenness. That's just who they are. You've placed judgment on them. That's what he's talking about. And I know this because in the next chapter, chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, James says this. Same address. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring the person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way. Now, how do you turn a sinner from the error of their way unless you acknowledge the fact that they're in error and they're in sin? They're in a broken place. And you have to go, huh, that's bad fruit. When you do that, he says, you save them from death. Again, there's the purpose. You save them from death and you cover a multitude of sins. Jesus was excited about this, and his brother James uses very similar language. Don't slander, don't judge that way. But what I want you to do is find people who are in broken places. If your brother or sister is out doing something stupid, you need to call them out. Now, this is the most important part. How do we do that? Okay? There's lots and lots of passages. You've seen a bunch now that give you some harsh handing to Satan kind of ideas. Let me just go back to Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 18 lays it out for us pretty clearly. And I just want to take a minute and share this with you because this is, I think, the most loving, gentle way. If you go back to Matthew chapter 18, this is one I want you to make some notes on. Make a mental note of where this is. Because you'll need it, I promise. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Jesus himself teaches. And if I were to boil down all of his teaching in one phrase, it would be this. The process of discipline is to discipline at the lowest level possible to save the dignity of the person. Remember, the purpose is to bring them back, not to push them away. So we start at the lowest level possible. And here's how he says it in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won him over. Mano a mano, one on one. Take someone privately, mentoring moment, right? And you pull him away and say, hey, I'm really concerned about. And then, if he will not, verse 16, listen. Take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Sounds a little bit like a courtroom, doesn't it? That's very uncomfortable. We don't like to think this way in our American mindset. But this is what Jesus says. And you saw how it was played out by Paul and James and others. Even more radical. The point is this. When you go to someone, and let's say you have an opinion. Drinking, we use that as an example. The Bible does not teach that we should not drink. The Bible teaches that we should not get drunk. So you see someone drinking and you think that's a bad example I'm concerned about. And you go to your brother or sister and say, hey, brother or sister, I'm concerned about it. And you take them into a mentoring moment. And they go, hey, dude, I'm good with this. And you walk away and you're thinking, this really bothers me. And so you grab two or three other brothers and sisters and you say, hey, they're doing this and it bothers me. It concerns me. I think they're in sin. And your other two brothers and sisters are probably going to say, hey, dude, he's got this. That's not what the Bible really says. The Bible is here to instruct, correct, rebuke, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not what it says. And suddenly, because of the witnesses, everything gets settled out. If it is sin, he's stepping out on his wife. Then what happens is the brothers and sisters go and they say, you know what? We need to stop this. This is a problem. And so two or three come around this brother or sister and say, hey, this is not good. The Bible teaches us this. You're on a path that's going to hurt you, your family, and pollute the watering hole. Stop it, please. What can we do to help you? What do you need right now? If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. Now I would put a predicator in between that. Tell it to the leadership of the church and then tell it to the church. Either one you want to do. Mano a mano, take a small group. Leadership, church. I put it that way. Now, I know for a fact, in the 4 years I've been here, there's been many situations that this would have been helpful in Church in the Falls, and it was not utilized. And that's why I'm teaching on it today. If you have a problem with a brother and sister, if there is a sin going on, you have a responsibility called by your master, Jesus, whom you are claiming to be a disciple of, that not only are you in the position to be disciplined, but to also discipline others. You have a responsibility to go to that person and bumble around, seek advice, ask for prayer, whatever you need to do. If you call me and say, hey, I've got a situation I'm concerned about, would you pray for me 3 o'clock on Tuesday? I will do it, because I'll know that this is going to be something challenging for you. But it is a responsibility all the same. We are called to go to that brother or sister, to speak with them, to encourage them, to challenge them. So what? How do we do this? Well, let me give you 2 points to take home with you. One is, whenever you have an issue, don't come to the staff or to the elders first. Let me say that again. When you have a concern with a brother or sister, don't come to the elders and the ministry staff first. Go to the person. Please. If you need help going to the person, come to us on that behalf and we'll help you go to the person. But go to the person. Honor their dignity enough not to spread their laundry to everyone else. Go to the person and tell them this is a problem and work through it. If they don't listen, then by all means, go and bring a friend who's involved in the situation. We got groups in here. We all love one another, okay? Do that. If they still don't listen, then bring it to the elders and the preacher and the teacher and the staff, and we'll work with you even more. And eventually the church has to come forward and say, this is not okay. But that's a point we want to be way down the list. Go to them first. And the second thing is, I want you to do this week, this is an exercise. I want you to get a piece of paper and I want you to write down your deepest struggle of sin. The thing that gets you the most often, that you pray about the most, that you're most afraid of slipping into. And then I want you to imagine someone seeing you in that sin and engaging you on it. How would you want them to talk to you? How would you want them to present to you and say, hey brother, hey sister, I noticed this. And you feel like this shame come over you. How would you want them to talk to you? And then in the words of Jesus, go and do likewise. That's the humility we need to discipline one another, but we must do the work. Let me read one last passage. Hebrews 12:7-13. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who was never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, guess what? It means you're illegitimate and you're not really his child at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits to live forever? There's that purpose again. For the earthly father disciplined for a few years, doing the best that he knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. Can I have an amen? But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in its way. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. If you want to live a life that's healthy and godly, you got to get the plank and the speck out. And the way we do that is disciplining and helping one another. Accountability is big. And it's all through the text. Now, I've received a good bit of this recently. Last 6 months, I've gotten a lot of mentoring moments from every walk of my life. And it's kind of hit me in the stomach. And I've gotten it so much that I hear God's voice through it loudly. And I feel humbled by that. A little excited, a little afraid of what's coming next, maybe. But I want you to know, it goes across the board. I guarantee if you talk to our shepherds, as godly and as long as they've been Christians, they'll tell you God has disciplined them. God has thumped them right in the head and said, hey, idiot, what are you doing? And they went, oh, I didn't mean to do that. And it's moved them back onto the right path. Elders, share that stuff with us. Please, we want to hear it. All of us. We need that encouragement from one another, but it starts and ends with discipline. Can you imagine what a church might be like if we all actually did this? What would it look like? What kind of mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters, what would we be like? What kind of Christians would we be? See, I'll tell you this, the world would see our accountability and they would cringe. And then they would say, the proof's in the pudding and I like what I'm seeing. Maybe I ought to give that a try. People submit to crazy stuff all the time. Look at what Al-Qaeda is doing. Think about it. They're recruiting people day and night. It's not the accountability we're afraid of. It's that we're not in a loving fellowship. Let's love one another and discipline one another. And God will give us a better life. And most importantly, a better death as well. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we are challenged by this. Father, I'm the first to admit it is so difficult for me to engage people in discipline, to try to set them straight, to know what to say, to know how to say it, to be gentle and loving, but to be direct and firm. And the whole time I question, am I even right in this? Father, but help us not to shrink back from such a vision that you have laid through the words of your own son, Jesus, and through all of his prophets, Peter, Paul, they all speak of these things. Help us, Lord, as we take on a skill to become competent to admonish one another. Help us, Lord. It is a difficult challenge, but I pray, Lord, that you would make us the kingdom that you've designed us to be so that the world would take notice that we walk with Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.